This morning for the scripture reading, Matthew chapter 7 draws our attention today. So if you have your Bibles and you want to read along, or you can watch the screen. I want you to note that, first of all, we've started a new chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. So we've made some progress. See there? Now, Matthew 7. So this is the third chapter we've covered on the Sermon on the Mount now. It's an unfortunate chapter break a little bit in this regard, in that I think the statement, do not judge, is very helpful in light of the fact that Jesus just got through talking about what you do with your money, store up treasures in heaven, and don't be anxious, and seek first the kingdom. That these are the kinds of things that if you feel like you're not struggling with them, you can really attribute to other people some very nefarious motives. You can say, well, I'm a kingdom seeker, but that person's not, or that person struggles with anxiety, and I don't struggle with anxiety. And these are the kinds of themes that Jesus taught on that might be prone to self-righteousness on our behalf, and say, well, I'm glad I don't have those troubles. And this verse here is to keep us from that kind of self-righteous attitude to say, well, I've arrived and so hasn't. Instead, Jesus says in relation to other people in this regard, he says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way, for in the way you judge, you will be judged by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then there's this helpful illustration to tell us what he means. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, these two themes, first of all, do not live in condemnation or judgment of other people, is balanced with the second theme, which is that doesn't mean you turn your brains off when it comes to discerning or to discretion. You still have to have your mind engaged. So it's careful about a haughty spirit or attitude towards other people, but don't be foolish and not show discernment in the way you encounter other people. So these two ideas laid parallel to one another, both needed for us today as we study God's Word. We're going to pray, and then we'll have the baptism video after that. God, I thank you for your grace. Please let your Word speak to us today. I pray that everyone in this room would submit their lives to your Word, knowing that you care for us, that you have given us your Word. You understand our heart, our natural inclination towards self-righteousness and judging, condemning others. But instead, Lord, may we look to you as our righteousness and not to ourselves. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, introduces yet again this theme about justice, judgment, condemnation, righteousness. All of these are major themes of the Sermon on the Mount. And none of us are right before God on our own. The theme of this word righteousness, by the way, is a religious term. So it's not a common everyday word. You're not going to use this at the grocery store, I don't think. If you do, I think it wound up as a slang for a while, didn't it? So you might say that's a righteous apple. I don't know. But other than slang, the word righteousness is not the kind of word we use all the time. But the very similar word to that Greek word, the Greek word's dikaiosune, there's a real similar word. It's the word justice, and that's a word we use all the time. We want just laws. We want justice in our law courts. There are many things that we've been observing, Kimberly and I, as we've studied what's going on around the world and become more aware of things that are taking place in places like the Sudan, where justice is not taking place right now. A lot of injustice is taking place. And there is a desire, I don't know, on your part, you see stories on the news, you see events, you hear of things in law courts, and you just want justice to happen. You want, and when you say justice, and when I say justice, what we mean is the right thing to happen. We want the right outcome for this. This person has committed a horrific crime. They should be arrested and convicted for that crime and pay for that crime. We know what justice means, and we also know injustice when we see it. You've seen all these stories recently with, especially with the Dallas County back during the 80s, of wrongly convicted people. Remember, there's been several people who've been freed after 23 years. I cannot imagine 23 years in prison for being wrongly convicted of a crime. And so we know what injustice is like on both ends. And we would say of that individual, we want justice to be done. And as soon as the evidence showed that they weren't guilty of that crime, we wanted them immediately released. I don't know about you. It was like, hey, get that guy out of jail and compensate that person. That seems fair or just for his wrongful conviction. So we know what the word justice means. It means something that's right. We look at it and say the outcome of this was the right outcome. The standard for this was the right standard. The judgment of this was the right judgment. And the punishment for this was the right punishment. So we know the word justice. But there's a more profound issue with this issue of justice or righteousness. These very similar ideas in the Bible. It's more the question of the fact that each one of us must deal with the issue of righteousness. Every person here today will one day stand before God and give an account of their life. Every person here today, I don't care your background or your thinking on this, your philosophical position, it's going to be very difficult to pull out a large book on philosophy on the day of judgment. Every person here will one day stand before God and give an account for their life. And in order to go to heaven, you must be absolutely and completely righteous, or perfect, or law-abiding without ever breaking the law. You know that's the case, don't you? No one goes to heaven unless they're perfect. Now, there are two ways that you can do this. One is from birth until death, keep every single commandment of God with absolute perfection without ever breaking a commandment. That's one way to do it. Now, given that the commandments include things like do not tell a lie and blowing your temper, throwing temper tantrums, you know, losing your temper, anger, that kind of thing's in there. Lust, greed, pride, arrogance, sloth, all of these things are on the list. And most of us are in trouble by age 2 on that, you know, really in trouble by then. And in fact, if I said, okay, you get a, if God were to say to you today, you get a fresh start today, okay, this standard of righteousness, you hadn't heard about it before today, so we'll start all over with you. We'll give everyone a chance. All you have to do to go to heaven is from this day forward, never lie, never cheat, never steal, never have a lustful thought, never have a bitter, angry, judgmental, condemning thought towards your neighbor, never lose your temper towards someone unjustly. That's all you got to do. Just be absolutely perfect from today forward. Anyone here think that's a good idea? That's a good way to go to heaven? Now, the other way is to borrow someone else's righteousness. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4, verse 6 in particular, that God credits the righteousness of Christ to those who believe in him. So to go to heaven, you got to be absolutely perfect. Either you got to be perfect by living out the law of God with absolute perfection, or you got to find someone else's righteousness and borrow it. And this is the good news of the gospel, is that God has given us the righteousness of Christ for us to borrow. This is why the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been talking about for a while, opens up with a statement of absolute humility. Blessed are the what? I know that was several weeks ago, so that's an unfair thing for me to do to you. But it starts with blessed are the poor in spirit, right? So it begins with an attitude of humility. All people who are followers of Christ, all people who are destined for heaven, begin with an attitude of humility, of spiritual poverty. I am absolutely spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ, and I need his righteousness to cover me. Now, because of this need for the righteousness of Christ, Christ spends a great deal of time in the Sermon on the Mount challenging self-righteousness. Okay, he really does. He just tears down self-righteousness. And there are three main tools in the tool bag of the self-righteous that we tend to use when we're being self-righteous. There are three main tools. Tool number one is found in Matthew chapter 5, and in particular exemplified in verse 20, where he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness, see that phrase, righteousness, throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, this idea of righteousness or justice or right behavior and right standing before God, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. One of the tools, in fact, the way he goes on to describe the righteousness of a Pharisee or a scribe that will keep you from heaven, and the righteousness of a Pharisee and scribe is purely and merely external obedience to the law so that you don't see my sin. I hide it from you. I guard it from you. I keep you from knowing about it. And since you don't know about my sin, therefore I'm self-righteous. That's one of the tools of a self-righteous person. Keep their sin hidden, cloaked, clouded, so that others don't see it, and then act like they're perfect because no one else can see the sin that they're involved in. So one of the tools of a self-righteous person is to hide the condition of their heart. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that. In other words, if the righteousness is not an issue of the heart, if the heart is not engaged in being right before God, this is merely external observance of the law, and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So one of the tools of the self-righteous person is a bad tool, is to hide their flaws from other people and then act like they're perfect. That's one problem. Problem number two of self-righteousness, tool number two, is acts of good works done very publicly. So you see, on the first end, it's hiding bad stuff. Hide your flaws. On the second end is display your good stuff. Matthew chapter 6, 1, beware of practicing, here again is the word righteousness, your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So tool number two in the tool bag of the self-righteous person is do a bunch of good works in such a way that people will look at you and be impressed and say, wow, that person is really close to God. Look at what they've done. And the kinds of good works he has in mind are giving money to the poor, prayer, fasting, kingdom-focused living. And here Jesus says the tool in the tool bag of the self-righteous person is to do all those things with the intent of having people impressed. So if you're impressed with my good deeds, therefore I must be righteous, and so therefore I'm headed to heaven. And so this challenges the issue of the self-righteous in terms of impressing other people that way. So one way self-righteous people impress other people is hide their flaws. Another way they impress other people is to demonstrate good works that other people will notice. Praying, fasting, giving money to the poor, other things like that. And then the third way that a self-righteous person is self-righteous in their own eyes is to tear down everyone around them. Okay, so the first tool is hide your flaws. Tool number two is do things publicly so others will be impressed. And number three is tear down people around you. If the standard is too lofty, you just find the right person, you tear them down enough, and you say, I'm at least better than that person. And that'll get you in. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So this is another way people attempt to be righteous before God. One way is to say, well, I'm really not all that bad. No one knows the stuff that's going on in my heart, so I must be pretty good. Way number two is to say, I'm a pretty good person. I do pretty good things. I try to do the right thing, and people see me doing the right thing, therefore I must be right before God. And then way number three is, I'm not as bad as that guy. That's the standard of righteousness that many people apply. They say, I'm not as bad as that guy there. I'm at least not that bad. So like, that's why I hang out with Mark, right? I hang out with Mark. I go, well, at least I'm not as bad as Mark. I'll hang out with him. And as long as I'm better than Mark, then I'll be okay. And now, if you think I'm being harsh on Mark, that's the reason Mark hangs out with me. Mark says, well, as long as I hang out with Daniel, I'll be fine because I'm a lot better than that scoundrel, and I'll be fine. And so this is the way we do other people, is that if I can tear Mark down enough, I find some things he's weak at. There are areas where I'm strong and he might be weak at. I say, well, look at Mark. He's weak at this, this, and this, and I'm not, so therefore I'm better than him. And the whole while he's going, look at Daniel. I'm strong at this, this, and this, and he's weak at these things. Sometimes those overlap, by the way. And so see there, I'm better than him. And so this is the way that many times we live our lives. Even people who are saved by the grace of Christ, at times we have a tendency to slide into this attitude of being better than other people. Now, in reality, you know, it'd be safer for both me and Mark is that instead of evaluating my life on Mark or Mark evaluating his life on me, is for both of us to pick an objective standard. It reminds me a little bit of the funny story about the factory manager who every day on his way to the factory would stop at the clockmaker's front window, would set his pocket watch according to the clock in the front window, and then would head on to the factory. And then at the factory, every day he was blowing the whistle for the start of work and blowing the whistle for the end of work. And on his the next day, the same thing repeated. And one day, the clockmaker caught him out front the window and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, every day, I'm responsible as the manager of the factory. I'm responsible to make sure that we start and end work on time. And so every day, this pocket watch of mine has a habit of falling behind the time. And so every day, I reset it when I come by your window." And the clockmaker laughed and said, "Oh, you mean that clock right there?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Every day I wake up and reset that clock according to my watch because it's never been right all the time I've had it. I've never been able to fix it." And so we had one person using a standard that was broken to apply to another person that was using a standard that is broken. And this is the way we handle our righteousness before God. We say, well, let's get a third standard other than the ones that God uses. We'll use each other or we'll use some other person and say, "I'm at least not as bad as that person. Therefore, I'm right with God." And yet Jesus says the standard by which we measure in that regard will be applied to us if we judge particularly harshly, that we will be held to a higher standard in this regard. Now, there is only one safe person to compare your life to in this regard, and that would be Christ himself. That's the one safe standard. And the nice thing about that, there's two nice things about that. Number one is that we're all in the same boat then. Both me and Mark are in the same boat in that regard. We're both in big trouble. If we measure our lives by Christ, Mark and I don't have a day that measures up to Christ. I mean, no offense, brother. I'm just speaking for you in this regard. Neither of us have even a day that goes by that measures to the standard of Christ. So that's bad news. But the good news is that by the grace of God, God says, "I forgive you in my son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life on your behalf and then credits to your account his righteousness so that when you stand before the Father, God looks at you and sees the perfect standard of his son, Jesus Christ." So measure your life by Christ will always be safer in that regard. But here we have this warning by Jesus, do not judge. Do not judge. I mentioned to you earlier, this is very helpful, especially when we come out of this passage about do not worry and be careful what you do with your money. These are the kinds of things where someone might say, "Well, I don't struggle with anxiety. I don't worry about a thing. I'm too lazy to be worried." That's usually my problem. I'm so lazy, I don't worry. But anyway, so I'm too lazy to be worried. So I'm glad Daniel's preaching to all those other people. I can't believe they're struggling with that. That's so silly of them. They have no faith. And yet this verse goes on to say, you got to be careful about that kind of thing. And by the way, this is why you shouldn't skip a week. If you come every other week, you might come under the impression that the sermons never apply to you. They're always applying to someone else. That's dangerous because the week you missed was probably the one that applied to you. And so we can do this kind of thing. We could say, "You know what? I'll come every once in a while to church. Oh, I'm so glad Daniel's preaching to help so-and-so out with that issue." I want you to know if that's on your mind today, you're already in trouble. You're already in trouble. In fact, this is one of those verses that can really get you in trouble because you might say to me on the way out, you could say, "Daniel, you're a lot more judgmental than me." To which I would then probably respond by saying, "No, I'm not. You're far more judgmental than I am," in which case we're both already in trouble. And so these are the kind of verses that have really broad applications, and all of us at times find ourselves here in these verses. Do not judge. That's the statement. That's the warning. Do not be judgmental, or this is the word to condemn. Do not be judgmental. And the reason for doing it, Jesus gives a good reason. He didn't say because that's rude or because that's kind of tacky on your part. He says, for the way you judge, you will be judged. By who? By whom? Who will hold us accountable for the way we judge other people? So if I'm harsh towards Mark and say, "Well, Mark, you didn't do this and that, and so, you know, I can't believe you." Well, who is going to hold me accountable to that same kind of standard? I suppose here that God will. That seems to be the implication, right? And the confidence I have in saying that is back in chapter 6. Remember when he said after the model prayer, he says, "If you will forgive others, God will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, God will not forgive you." This has the same kind of feel to it, doesn't it? Same kind of idea behind it, which is the way we treat other people. And he says, by the same standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So if we say to someone, "Boy, I don't want to be around you. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. I can't believe you think this. I can't believe you act that way. I don't want anything to do with you." If we're just harsh towards other individuals, that God will apply a measure to standard there. And I think what's really the underlying current here is that if you have been saved by grace, arrogance goes away. I think that's it. If you have experienced the grace of God and felt the weight of your own sin, your grace towards others soars. If you have never experienced grace because you think you're self-righteous, you think you deserve to go to heaven, you think God owes you something, then your attitude and my attitude towards other people gets haughty and arrogant and condemning and judgmental. And God says, I'll apply that standard to you. Your arrogance, I will take your standard of arrogance towards other people, and as a perfect God will apply it to you. And so I think that's how this fits in the issue of mercy. That's why he begins the Sermon on the Mount that says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Because if you're poor in spirit, being arrogant and haughty towards other people is not the kind of attribute that will mark your life. And the reason I think this, so the first reason not to this is the standard by which God will measure it to us. And so this is a reason not to be judgmental or condemning of other people. Now, he gives us an example of what he means, and this is a helpful picture. And so, this is not a complete refuting of any measure of standard in other people's lives. This is just to say in our personal relationship, I can't get haughty towards Paul, and he shouldn't be towards me. He never has been. He's always been very gracious toward me, but I shouldn't be haughty towards him. He shouldn't be arrogant towards me. I should never say, well, you didn't do this, and this, that we should be gracious towards one another. But there is a place in the scripture for us to apply an objective standard within the church. Jesus says in Matthew 18, with reference to the church, he says that there is a standard. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. So if you find out, hey, someone's been trapped in a sin that's very serious, you find out they stole $10,000 from their company and no one knows about it, but somehow you find out about it, what should you do with that? Well, here's how this fits. This is not a judgmental thing to go to them and say, I'm so concerned for you. I had a situation where I confronted someone as a pastor of the church over a sin issue. And you know what they said to me? They said, You've never confronted anyone else this way. I went, yes, I have. And the fact that you don't know about it means I've been doing Matthew 18 the right way. My job as a pastor in confronting someone over some area of sin that might be troubling for them is my heart is broken for them because this could be very harmful to them and it could be harmful to the witness of the church. But my job is not to destroy them publicly, but to go to them privately and say, I'm begging you, please, let me help you with this. How can I help you with this situation? And so there are times to confront people over sin, but notice that it begins very privately, one-on-one. It begins with a gentle, humble heart and say, hey, I want you to listen to me because I want to win a brother here. I want to restore relationships. I want you to be restored in your relationship to the Lord. So there is a time to confront people over sin, but it's done with grace, mercy, restoration in mind. I've had a few cases where people have said, you're right, Pastor. I need to change that. Help me. And we've worked through that and labored together over that, and they've gotten past that. I've had a few other cases where people said, don't ever talk to me again. I don't want anything to do with that church. I renounce my membership, and I say, my heart's broken over that, but there's nothing else I can do. So I love you, and I'm sorry that's happened, and I keep pursuing them a little bit, but I've had a few cases where they just said, I don't want to hear it. And so there is still a time to confront people over sin, but the difference between condemning and restoring is massive in the condition of the heart of the person. So I just want to remind us here that this is not an excuse to say you see sin in someone else's life, you see sin in your child's life, you don't go, well, who am I to judge? No, you confront that. You say, we got to stop that. That's not good for you. You're going to wreck your life. You're going to wreck your witness. So this is not an excuse for parents to say, well, they're going to be that way. If they're going to lose their temper and they're going to throw things at their little brother, who am I to judge? No parent lives in that world, right? You got to stop that for the love of the child. And so there is a place to confront people over sin because we love them. As long as that's the heart or attitude, it does not fall into the Matthew 7 passage of do not judge. There's a condemning aspect of confronting people over sin, and there's a restorative aspect of confronting people over sin. Jesus isn't saying turn your brains off about sin. He's just saying it's an issue of grace and restoration, not condemnation. Now, he gives us this picture that I find very helpful. He says here in Matthew chapter 7, he says in verses 3 through 5, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? I keep getting splinters off this thing, which may be a good thing because that's kind of the picture here, the speck. But don't look at this word log is not my preference for translation. The word log, we think of that and kind of think of something you throw on the fireplace. But what they have in mind here is the beam that would hold the rafters up of your home. So this would have been a huge, big, long and wide beam, strong and pretty thick. And so what Jesus says is, here's the picture. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log or the beam that is in your own eye? Or how can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold, the log is in your own eye? So you got the picture here, right? You got this guy who's got, now this is intended to be hyperbole, okay? This is intended to be hyperbole, but you got this guy walking around like this. And he's like, okay, Mark, come here. There's a speck in your eye. I want to get it. And the picture here is you can't even reach it, right? I mean, the beam is so big. It's like, hey, Mark, come here. I'm going to get that speck out of your eye. It's like you're beating him in the head with the beam as he even gets nearby. And so this is intended to be hyperbole. I didn't think of this until after the best sermon's ideas come to me after the sermon. But anyway, I didn't think of it, but I wished I had come through here and just written on the beam, pride, selfishness, greed, covetousness, arrogance, just all the kinds of things. And so Mark's struggling with some little thing in his life, and I'm coming along. I get all this sin just bludgeoning him with it, you know? And so that's the picture Jesus has here. And that picture helps us to understand this, I think. Doesn't it? Doesn't that picture help you? We got all these things in my own heart, and I'm going to be haughty towards Mark or toward Paul or toward my wife, right? This is a family application. It's massive here. Toward our kids, haughty towards them. No, I can't believe, kid, you'd do that. And then we got this beam out of our eye. And so the picture here, I think, is really helpful, and I think it helps us understand the verse. Do not be condemning of others, because God will hold that standard towards us. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and bludgeon him with the beam that's sticking out of your own head? And then he says, verse 5, here's the application. First, evaluate your own life. Isn't that what that says? Take the beam out of your own eye. That means you got to say, there is a beam here. There's trouble. I'm going to evaluate my own life. Self-righteous people always find fault in someone else before they find it in themselves. Redeemed, saved people by grace always are looking for God to work on their own heart before beating somebody else. Which is why I beat myself every week with these verses, long before I get here. So if you think I'm being harsh on you, please forgive me. I don't intend to give that attitude at all. Every week I'm immersed in these texts and these verses, and I remind myself of all the ways in which they apply to me long before I ever get here, with the intent that it might apply to some other people in the room as well. And all of us have been on both sides of these verses, haven't we? Everyone in this room has been condemning towards other people, probably everyone in the room. I know how I have. And everyone in this room has also been on the receiving end of that too, right? Where someone has condemned you, judged you harshly, evaluated your life in ways that was unfair. All of us have been on both sides of this. And we want to be on the right side of these verses. We want to be on the right side of this passage. Now, here's a couple of ideas that kind of occurred to me as I was studying the text that might mark our lives if these verses apply to us, okay? Number one, a life that these verses may apply to might be marked as someone who is resistant to self-evaluation. If someone's saying that, don't be bringing that Bible stuff up to me, or never taking the time to say, Lord, where am I with you? What's my walk like with you right now? So self-evaluation is resisted. That's a mark of someone who may have these verses apply to them. Number two is elevating mistakes by others to the level of sin. Have you ever noticed that in our lives when we get real condemning, real judgmental? Like our kids do something and we elevate their mistake to a level of sin. I've seen this out at the baseball fields. The most exciting baseball game yesterday wasn't at the ballpark. I went to that one at the ballpark in Arlington. But the more exciting one was Michael's game down in Mansfield, where they tied 17-17 to the Cubs, which was very exciting. Not the real Cubs, that wouldn't have gone well, but the little kid Cubs. And so Michael plays for the Scrappers, and they tied 17-all. That's why my voice is sore. Someone asked me, said, well, you must have been screaming at the Rangers game. I went, no, actually, I lost my voice long before then at the Little League baseball game. But I've been out there before where parents have yelled at their kids in a way that made me think that a mistake by a child was elevated to the level of sin. And I hate to say it, I think I've done this plenty of times too with my kids, where mistakes get elevated to the level that this is some kind of moral failing. And that's a very condemning thing. This is what judgmental people do. They take common, ordinary mistakes that aren't even moral failings and elevate them to the level of sin. So I don't think I'm going far from the text here. Speck, meaning, oh, okay, maybe there was a little judgment, wisdom thing, and we got just pride and arrogance and haughtiness pouring out of us. And we go, look, he struck out. Bang, and we hit him over the head with a 2x4. And this kid's coming off the baseball diamond just crushed because what was a mistake, it elevated to a level of sin. And we do this in our families especially. Can't believe you did that, husband. Can't believe you did that, wife. I can't believe you did that, son or daughter. I can't believe you did that, mom and dad. And so we elevate mistakes to the level of sin. Specks become boulders or planks or whatever. Number three, these verses might apply to us if we are putting the worst possible spin on other people's motives. In other words, it's not what they've done. What they're doing appears fine or normal, but we attribute bad motive to it. We say, oh, they're doing this because, well, how do we know why they're doing something? How do we know what their motive is? How do we know what's going on in their heart? And we attribute motive to people. That's not some nefarious motive. That may be their motive. It may not be their motive, but there's no way we can judge. We don't have knowledge. We act like we're God in that moment, and we put ourselves in the place of God and evaluate someone's motives. And so that also might be a sign of a condemning, haughty spirit, self-righteous spirit. Number four is that we delight to pour cold water on the dreams and schemes of other people. See, self-righteous people feel better by tearing other people down. That's how they feel better. It's like, let's get the standard and just crush it in that person, in which case, then I'm better than them. This is America's number one means by going to heaven. I'm better than my wretched neighbor, and I love misery in their life. And that's self-righteous, condemning, judgmental heart that happens. We say, you know, we almost rejoice over other people's failings and mistakes and sins. Instead of having broken hearts, we say, oh, can't believe they would do that. And we delight in pouring cold water on their dreams and their lives, and we're disingenuous towards them and their sin. So hopefully none of those things, attributes, apply to you today. I found these things in my life. That's why I wrote them down. I just said, you know, here's some attitudes in my own heart and life that made me think this text had a lot of application for me this week. And maybe none of those apply to you this week, but just in case, I just want to caution you today about being condemning of others. But instead, a gracious, patient evaluation of others will cure a harsh, judgmental heart. And a realistic, biblical self-evaluation will also do this, by the way. So grace toward others and evaluation according to the Bible of ourself will drive self-righteousness from our hearts on two accounts, one on their behalf and one on our own behalf. Well, we're past time. I'll come back and deal with this discernment thing a little bit more next week. But I just want to encourage you today. If there's a heart here today that just, you say, you know what, there's this one person in my life, I am always so hard on them. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe your mom or dad, you're a teenager, and you're like, say, every time your mom and dad say something, you put your hands on your hips. And I can't believe they're this foolish. And So maybe there's a harsh, condemning attitude towards a parent today. Maybe there's a harsh, condemning attitude towards a spouse. Your spouse has made some mistakes, and you've got them all written down, and the list is there, and you're ready to beat them with that list the next time you get an opportunity. You got it written on the refrigerator door, maybe not literally, maybe proverbially. And these verses today, Christ comes, he wants your joy to be maximized. You know what? Our joy can never be maximized with this kind of attitude. We will find the more condemning we are of others, the least amount of joy we will experience in the Lord. I'd love for your joy to be maximized. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. This is so relevant to my life. I pray, God, that you would help us this week to, as we trust in you, to have a poverty of spirit mindset, a gracious, God-honoring, saved by the mercy of God attitude towards others, and a realistic, biblical evaluation of our own heart. So that, Lord, we will demonstrate the kind of grace you demonstrate to us, which is one of grace, not only towards us, but towards others. I pray today, Lord, if there's anyone here that is self-righteous and planning on spending eternity in heaven on the basis of their own good deeds, that today this passage and a whole host of others would shatter that ridiculous notion that any one of us deserves to go to heaven or is better than other people, or that we do enough good to offset our bad, or any of those ridiculous notions. Instead, Lord God, that today everyone in this room would cling to the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, who takes rebellious sinners and renews and redeems. So in the name of Christ, the one and true righteous one, we pray. Amen.